Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we ask for the grace which each of us need to hear your word now proclaimed aright, proclaimed in a manner that will be timely and fitly spoken, that will be translated rightly to each of our hearts, by the sanctifying power, by the divine energy of the Holy Spirit. We pray too, Father, that as we consider, as we have in times past, the grand subject of keeping Christian unity, what it is, and how to maintain it, we pray, Lord, that even this day may we be refreshed with this teaching all over again, hearing it as if for the first time. And we pray the Holy Spirit will greatly sanctify our hearts by conforming our hearts to the teaching of your word from Ephesians this morning, for the sake, for the praise, and the honor of Jesus Christ, who is our peace and in whom we are one. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let us turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Begin reading at verse 1 through verse 6. Verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. I want to begin our study this morning by asking a question. How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? If fellow believers in Christ are communing together in a unified community that is visible and real, what do you think God would say about this? Well, the answer to this question is not hard to find. In fact, all we have to do is to turn to Psalm 133. This is a psalm about the unity of God's people, and it proclaims the following: Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What does God think about His people living together in unity? Well, in this short, beautiful psalm, we're given an inspired picture that we should never forget as the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, unity is a gift from God. This truth is what lies behind the image of the anointing oil running down Aaron's head and beard. This type of oil was given at God's direction, in His way, with His authority, and in any blessing it conferred was from God. Thus, with unity among God's people, it is a gift of His grace given to His people who otherwise would be divided because of sin. Second of all, unity is for both the small and great. This truth is captured by the image of the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel, and it became proverbial to speak of its dew falling on its lofty reaches. But in this psalm, the dew of Hermon falls on the mountains of Zion, which were not high at all in comparison. The point then in this picture, as it relates to unity, is that this blessing is given to all the people of God, no matter their stature, position, or place in the world. Third of all, the blessing of unity flows from one person to another. We see this truth in the image of the anointing oil running down on the collar of Aaron's robes. This picture indicates the flow of blessing given to God, given to Aaron by God, was to proceed to all others he came in contact with. In fact, the oil used to anoint him was typically blended with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. Thus, there was a rich, precious fragrance that would fill the air wherever Aaron proceeded under this anointing. Pertaining to unity then, when one believer is pursuing such a holy community among the brethren, that pursuit tends to be a blessing to those who come in contact with it. Lastly, Psalm 133 teaches that unity is a foretaste of heaven. This is what the last verse in this psalm is telling us. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Commenting on this truth, James Montgomery Boyce said, some things are good for us, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but not good. But the unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. It is even a bit of heaven now. So what then does God think about unity among his people? Well, it is good and pleasant to the Lord because it's his gift that he expects to be guarded and preserved by his people as they pursue one another in fellowship. Now, with this in mind, I want us to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4. From a larger context in Ephesians, the first three chapters centered mainly on the grand truth of what God has done to save us in Christ. But beginning here in chapter 4, Paul the Apostle enters on the outworking of that saving grace in daily life. And the first step God directs us to take is in the matter of keeping Christian unity. In fact, this theme covers directly the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. In this passage, Paul labors to unpack the truth that because we are one in Christ, which was his subject back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that oneness or unity we have in Christ must be made visible for all the world to see. But the unity that should be seen in the church is not a carnal or worldly kind of unity. It's not a unity produced by the flesh. It's spiritual, and therefore it's Christian. Hence the reason for my deliberate title to this message, Keeping Christian Unity. There's no other unity that works in the church because there is no other unity that honors Christ but that which is conformed to his will and purpose, that is Christian unity. Now, to begin this study on keeping Christian unity, I want us to consider verses 1 through 6 here in Ephesians chapter 4. And from this passage, I want us to see three principal truths. First, the character that brings Christian unity. Second, the cause that creates Christian unity. And third, the charge to keep Christian unity. To begin with, let's look first at the character that brings Christian unity. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The opening words here in verse 1 signal that Paul is now beginning to draw a deduction from everything he has written from the first 56 verses of this letter. That's the first three chapters. I therefore, that's a deductive term, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. The sense and effect of these words are in this. In light of all I have just written concerning God's grace in saving you and uniting you together in Christ, I strongly exhort you now to conduct the whole of your life in this peculiar way. And in what way is Paul urging us as the church to live? He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What we have here in verse 1 is the overarching theme for the last three chapters of Ephesians. It is to have a walk that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called by God in Christ. Everything that will proceed from this imperative will be to explain what this worthy walk is and how it must proceed in practice, from keeping Christian unity, to keeping Christian purity, to keeping a Christian family, to keeping the Christian armor in the face of the spiritual war we struggle with each and every day. Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 is an exposition, therefore, of what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, we should notice before we leave this one verse, the opening verse, at least two important terms. And they are the terms worthy and calling. The term translated worthy is the Greek adjective axios, which carries the basic meaning of that which balances the scales. That is, the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other. Okay, it's balancing the scales. But here in the context of Ephesians 4:1, this word is connected to the term calling. Calling, which is a theological term incorporating everything Paul has just written pertaining to God's saving and sovereign call of us in Christ. Thus, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is to live in such a way that our life gives equal weight to what God has done by calling us to Himself in salvation. We are to be like the man who said, "Christ has done so much for me, the rest of my life is a P.S., a postscript to His great work." So then, as Christians, our lives in the whole are to be a constant testimony to God's calling in salvation. Yet, this is not just a testimony on the personal level, but it's also a testimony to God's saving call on the corporate level as the church. When the world looks into a local church, a gathered assembly of professing Christians, they should see a community of people whose way of life gives equal weight to the truth and claim of what God has done in saving them. And where this begins in Ephesians chapter 4 is with the call to keep Christian unity. Since God has united us together in Christ as one new humanity, that's all the teaching back in chapter 2. The way we live together as the church should give equal weight to that unity, which is true of us because of our union with Christ. But what does this look like in practice? Well, this is where Paul begins his large exposition on keeping Christian unity. He starts by unfolding the character that brings Christian unity. The character that brings Christian unity. Looking at verse 2, we see four virtues in Christian character that always work together in bringing Christian unity. They are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. In the first place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be humility in how we relate to each other as God's people. This word in the original Greek can be defined as lowly thinking or having a lowliness of mind. As a Christian, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is manifested first by not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should think, as Paul teaches in Romans 12 and verse 3, and second, by esteeming others as more significant than ourselves, whereby we put the interests of others before our own. Again, as Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Needless to say, there will be no unity among Christians where humility is absent. There will be no humility among Christians where humility is absent. As John R.W. Stott put it, "Humility is essential to unity. Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility." But to repeat myself, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit. Hence, to relate to each other with humility cannot be achieved by our own carnal efforts. For one thing, And let's just be very honest about this, shall we? There is nothing more instinctive for us than our own pride. There's nothing more instinctive, more natural for any of us than our own pride. Without any effort, we will always think of ourselves as better than others. It takes no grace to do that. Due to our remaining sin, we naturally pitch ourselves in a light where our interests, our wants, our needs come first. That is very natural to us as sinners, and it is thereby very sinful. But by God's grace, our pride can be put to death, and it must be put to death. And this is done by making all strides to walk in humility. This begins, first of all, with a proper self-awareness. A proper self-awareness where we become conscious of our own unworthiness. We see ourselves as we really are in the light of God's Word, deserving nothing but hell in all our sin. It is only God's grace in Christ that has made the difference. And this is where we think and live and from where we must relate to others. Thus, like Paul the Apostle, we should see ourselves as the first at the head of all sinners and yet as the least of all saints. That's how we should see ourselves, as the chief of sinners and less than the least of all the saints. That, my friend, is a proper self-awareness. Second of all, to walk in humility involves an overwhelming God awareness. An overwhelming God awareness, like Isaiah. We see God thrice holy, high and lifted up, with perpetual praise given to His majesty as the Lord whose glory fills all the earth. With such a stupendous vision of God before us, we immediately know our place and we feel our smallness. You see, it's in our pride that we're always comparing ourselves with others. And you need to think about that. It's in our pride that we're always comparing ourselves with other people. But it's in the grace of humility. So here's the difference. It's in the grace of humility that we look at ourselves from only one perspective. Only one perspective. You know what that perspective is? We look at ourselves in comparison to God. In comparison to God. And then, like Job, we say to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the God awareness involved in the grace of humility. And it's when we're walking in this humility that Christian unity is preserved. In the second place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of gentleness. The grace of gentleness. This word can also be translated as meekness. And like humility, this too is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and thereby it is what the Holy Spirit grows in us as God's people. Now, when it comes to building Christian unity, gentleness or meekness is absolutely mandatory. This is mandatory. Why? Because in meekness, we deny the assertion of our personal rights, turning the other cheek when we're personally insulted, as our Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5:39. Meekness guards us from giving in to bitter rage, where retaliation and revenge and a vindictive spirit would consume us. With meekness, there is always, always the willingness and the readiness to forgive. This grace of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not weakness. It is power put under control. It is power put under control. As John R.W. Stott said, it is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and the servant of others. The meek man, therefore, thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man thinks of his personal merits. In the third place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of patience. The grace of patience. This term is the translation of the Greek word makrothumia, which can be better understood as long-suffering. And again, like humility and gentleness, patience or long-suffering is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is worked in and through the character of a Christian. The distinctive quality of this grace, now listen very closely to me on this, the distinctive quality of this grace is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over and over again and yet not be upset or angry. And at this moment, all of you are saying, well, I ain't got a lick of patience in me. This is why macrothumia can also be understood as being, listen, long-tempered. Long-tempered. It's the grace to be very, very slow to anger in spite of how aggravating and irritating someone may be. Thus, in building Christian unity, listen to this. In building Christian unity, beloved, we have to make allowances for people's shortcomings. We have to make allowances overlooking many faults and even in many cases, sins. In this light, just think of how our Lord Jesus treats us and with what patience that the Lord is always showing to us by not handling us as our sins deserve. And you know that to be true. You know that to be true. And this is the same grace, this grace of macrothumia, long-suffering, long-temperance. This is the same grace we have to give to each other if Christian unity will be evident. We've got to be patient with one another. In the fourth place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of bearing with one another in love. This graceful virtue is another manifestation of the Spirit's fruit, and it is the practical expression of patience. The phrase bearing with one another indicates having patience with someone till the provocation is past. This means that in the midst of tensions and conflicts, we are enduring and thereby putting up with the weaknesses and failures of others. We are bearing with them. Such endurance and toleration, listen, such endurance and toleration is not carried out begrudgingly. We're not gnashing our teeth as we are trying to bear with these people. No. Look at what Paul writes here. It is always done in what? In love. In love. And this love is, of course, agape. It is agape. It is unqualified and unselfish love that willingly gives, whether it receives in return or not. It is unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodness, and it is this grace of the Holy Spirit that turns our forbearance of others into a service that seeks nothing but their welfare and the good of the community as a whole. So here then are the building blocks, if you will, in Christian character that promotes true Christian unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are absent, no external structure of unity can stand. We need to be clear about that. All we will see in a local church without these graces at work will be pride, arrogance, backbiting, envy, jealousy, sowing discord, vindictiveness, intolerance, and hatefulness. But when these graces of the Spirit are growing, when they're maturing in the character of fellow Christians, then we can have a strong hope and assurance that a visible unity can be built. Because this is the character that brings Christian unity. But moving now to our next major point. Let's consider the cause that creates Christian unity. The cause that creates Christian unity. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What this passage teaches us is that true Christian unity arises from the unity we see in the eternal God. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among fellow Christians. This is the principal doctrine revealed in this passage as it connects to the call of the church to preserve unity. Now, how do we do this? How do we know this? Well, three out of the seven unities in these verses point to the three persons of the triune Godhead. One Spirit, one Lord, who is Christ, and one God and Father of all. While the remaining four unities point to our Christian experience in relation to each person in the triune Godhead. First of all, we see there is one body because there is only one Spirit. There's one body because there's only one Spirit. The church is the one body, that is the body of Christ. And the unity of the church as the one body of Christ is due to the one Holy Spirit who has placed us into this one body and indwells us, giving us new life. You can check that out by 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 12:13 and John 3 and verse 5. Second of all, there is one hope belonging to our Christian calling. One faith and one baptism, because there is only one Lord, who is Jesus Christ our Savior. It is Jesus Christ our Lord, therefore, in whom we have believed, into whom we have been baptized, and for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. Third of all, there is one Christian family embracing us all, because there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, summing all this up, let me quote to you again from John R.W. Stott. Obviously, he was very helpful for me in this. Stott added these very helpful layers. All right, listen closely. He says, the one Father creates the one family. The one Lord Jesus creates the one faith and baptism. The one Spirit creates the one body. Indeed, we can go further. We must assert that there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God indestructible? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church, therefore, is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Now, with this latter claim made by John Stott as to the impossibility of splitting the church compared to the impossibility of splitting the Godhead, here's the question we need to ask. Is this claiming too much? Is this claiming too much? While we would certainly agree that it is impossible to destroy or split the eternal Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, yet can we connect this same impossibility to the church? Well, I believe this is a fair question, since we've all seen plenty of local churches split, right? But what John Stott is claiming, and listen to this very closely, what John Stott is claiming here is not the indestructibility of a local visible church. That's not what he's making the claim for. let's turn to John Stott once more and consider how he answers this, because his answer is going to set us up for our final major point in this exposition of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Stott makes this observation. How then can the evident phenomenon of the disunity of the church be reconciled with the biblical insistence on the indestructibility of its unity? At this point, a necessary distinction needs to be drawn. It is not just between the visible and the invisible church. It is between the church's unity as an invisible reality present to the mind of God, who says to himself, I have only one church, and the church's disunity as a visible appearance, which contradicts the invisible reality, causing us to say to ourselves, there are hundreds of separated and competing churches. We are one, for God says so, yet outwardly and visibly, we belong to different churches and different traditions. So, based on what Stott is claiming, and I do believe it's biblical, what we see physically and outwardly, is a real disunity, and thereby a fragile body of believers who need to work very hard at keeping unity. But to the Lord our God, and this is what's important, this is the point. This is the point of verses 4 through 6 here in Ephesians 4. To the Lord our God, He not only sees our present state of imperfection, but He already sees us all perfected in glory, bearing the same indestructible unity that has always been the indestructible nature of the eternal triune Godhead. This is why we are told here in our text that there is only one body, hope, faith, baptism that makes up one eternal family. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 is giving us then the eternal perspective, the perspective from the throne of God on Christian unity to show us the cause that creates it. So you are seeing from these verses what God sees when He looks at His church, when He looks at the body of His people. It is from His perspective. However, living as we do on this side of glory, where remaining sin still gives us so much grief as Christians, the unity we have in Christ is a unity that we must make every effort to preserve. And this truth leads us to our last major point. And that is the charge to keep Christian unity. The charge to keep Christian unity. Look with me at verse 3. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What we must first notice about this exhortation is that we're being called to maintain a unity that has already been created. We're being called to maintain a unity that has already been created, namely by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul describes Christian unity as what? The unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. That's a genitive of possession there. So this is the Spirit's unity, not man's unity. It's the Spirit's unity. Secondly, since Christian unity is not what Christians create, okay, we don't create this, we don't make this, then what is our responsibility as it pertains to this unity? Well, Paul tells us, we are to be eager to maintain it. This means, beloved, that we are to spare no effort, but with all zeal, we are to guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of our union with Christ. But how do we keep the unity created by the Spirit? How do we do this? We do so in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. That is, by the peace which binds us together. We maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the peace that binds us together as the church is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As we're told in Ephesians 2:14, Christ is our peace, who has made us one. Christ is our peace, who has made us one. So, in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. And how is this done practically? How do we do this with both feet on the ground, as they would say? By walking together with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how every local church, by God's grace and power, preserves visibly in concrete relationships the Christian unity we already share in Christ by the Spirit. Now, in closing our study, I want us to return to the question which opened up this message as a whole. How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? Remember, that's the original leading question. How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? We answer this question by turning to Psalm 133, where this strong affirmation was made. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So, what does God think about the unity of His people? He calls it good and pleasant. Right? But now we must add Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6 in answer to our leading question as well. What does God think about the unity of His people? He not only calls it good and pleasant, but the Lord also calls us as His church to fervently, eagerly, zealously guard and keep the unity He has created and given us as His people. In other words, keeping Christian unity should never be something, it should never be something that we are indifferent or apathetic about. Furthermore, keeping Christian unity should never be something that we treat as someone else's responsibility. This is not a calling of God that any of us can just pass on to another Christian and say, well, that's just not my calling. No. When it comes to the unity of God's people, keeping and preserving this unity visibly is the responsibility and calling of every single Christian, period. No believer in Christ is exempt from this calling. And according to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, this means, therefore, that actively treating one another with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, is not just the character one should expect to see in church leaders, like yours truly, but it's the character we should see in every Christian. Because keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is what God expects of us all as His children pursuing together. So then we must ask ourselves, in light of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, are we actively pursuing to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Can we say that we are walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called when it comes to keeping Christian unity? And to answer this question calls us, beloved, to examine our character in the light of what God has revealed that it takes to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, what does it take? It takes humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Now, I am very certain that if we're all honest with ourselves and with one another, we would have to admit that these are graces of the Holy Spirit where we all need greater growth and maturity. All of us. All of us. What is that to say? It's to say this: none of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. None of us can claim perfection in any of these graces. My dear friend, look, if you're perfect in humility and patience and gentleness and forbearing love, then we shouldn't even see you here. You should be already in glory in heaven. Because the local church on this side of glory is just made up of people whose lives are a mess. Because we're sinners. You know, church is messy. It's messy. And it's messy because we're messy. We're the mess. And the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, is cleaning the mess up, growing us, maturing us. That we have an active responsibility in this. Let me put it to you this way. Knowing our imperfections in these graces does not relieve us from the responsibility we have to pursue them with all diligence in the power of the Spirit. So I bring this study to an end by calling on all of us to take to heart in active pursuit the worthy walk God has commanded His church to have when it comes to eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to grow. We need to grow in humility. That means putting our pride to death. Not thinking of ourselves first. It means counting others as more significant than we count ourselves. We need to grow in humility. We need to grow in gentleness, meekness. This means learning to turn the other cheek when you're personally insulted. Not reacting in anger where you want to retaliate. Showing meekness instead. We need to grow in patience. And again, let me just remind you, how patient is God with you? How patient is God with you? I'd say He's pretty patient. I'd say the Lord is really long-suffering with every one of us, wouldn't you? And that is the same kind of grace we are to show to each other. And so we overlook a lot. We let a lot of things pass because we would want others to treat us the same way. You say, well, I don't know if I needed to hear that. That kind of stings. Indeed. It stings because it hits every one of us right where we live. Because we're too quick. We're too quick to cut people off and too quick to retaliate. We're just too fast on the draw. Beloved, we need to show the patience of Jesus Christ. The patience that our loving Lord expresses to us day after day after day. And do we sin every day? Do we? Do we mess it up every day? Yes, we do. And the Lord does not forsake us. He does not abandon us. He does not cut us off. He continues drawing in, calling us to Himself, wrapping us in the bonds of His love, sanctifying us a little bit more. Patience of Christ. But not only growing in that, we need to grow in forbearing love. Forbearing love. I mean, you know, not putting up with each other begrudgingly, like I said earlier, not with gritted teeth. You know, like, man, I tell you, I don't really like the way they say this or do this, you know. The idiosyncrasies, the quirks in our personality, the failures, the shortcomings, the weaknesses. I mean, all of us, we've all got a litany of those things. We could all write a book on those matters in our lives. And yet, God's Word says, put up with each other. Bear with each other. In love. In love. Showing patience and the kindness and the humility and the forbearance, you know, believing the best and hoping for the best and enduring all things, you know, loving a person in every season of their life. You know, that's bearing with them. And we all need to grow. We all need to mature there. Well, you know what's so encouraging? What's so encouraging about such growth like this, beloved? Here's what's so encouraging, listen. And I'm going to leave you here on a really high note. God will not leave you to yourself to make this happen. He will not leave you to yourself. He will not. As we are striving to work it out, as we're striving to work these graces out, we do so by what God is already doing, what He's already working in us by the power to be what He's called us to be. And so keeping Christian unity as the Church of Jesus Christ is a work of God's grace from beginning to end. It's all of grace from beginning to end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You, Father, for the teaching, the revelation that You've given us by Your word, showing us, Lord, where the good path is, the good way is. We thank You for that today as it concerns how we keep and maintain and guard and preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Holy Father, strengthen all of us where we need that strength the most in each of our lives individually and collectively as a local church here to grow in those precious graces of humility and patience and gentleness and forbearing love. Holy Father, help us greatly, we pray, in the power of the Spirit to this great end, that we will be more faithful, more consistent as we grow in these graces, as we keep this unity, for the sake of Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen and amen.